The book of Proverbs, chapter 31, and from the 10th verse until the end, Solomon's great description here of the virtuous woman, or the words of King Lemuel. That's another word for, another title for Solomon, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Proverbs chapter 31, the last chapter, and the great conclusion on the virtuous woman, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children ariseth and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Let us sing number 521. Sound, sound, the truth abroad. Bear ye the word of God through the wide world. 521. Sunday evenings at the hope that the Word of God gives for families under such pressure in our own culture and society. The eighth message tonight, we're looking for the last 3 weeks at the role of the wife. We're looking for the last time at the role of the wife tonight. I just read to you Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." We've seen in Genesis chapter 2 how man was created with a need for intimacy, that God created man for intimacy. And he gave to man marriage and woman as the gift of intimacy. God had seen everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. But when man was alone, before the creation of woman, when man was celibate, God says these words. It isn't good, he says, for man to be alone. Everything is good that God has made, but it's not good for man to be alone. At this time when he said these words, man was upright, was living in unbroken fellowship with God, like a morning without clouds. They walked together, man and God. At that time, Adam was at home in a beautiful environment. The creation knew no ecological disaster or disharmony when man saw this wonderful world that God had made. And yet, with all this harmony between himself and the creation, and himself and the Creator, still it wasn't good for him to be by himself. God built into Adam this need for intimacy. Adam was like God, made in his image. God is triune. There is that social dimension in the man that is made in his image. Adam's not made self-sufficient. No man is made self-sufficient. You were made with a need for woman. Even when man was in harmony with God, reconciled to him, loving him, in harmony with a whole out-of-door life, there was still need for intimacy, that whole social longing in man. And God makes the woman suited to him, a woman who will complement his personality, his personal trait. A woman who is not the same as man, but different from him. A woman who will fill up what is lacking. She will complement him. She will meet the need for intimacy in him. Woman is God's gift. Marriage is God's institution. And the great problem in our world today, and the root of so many ills in society, is that people are looking for intimacy, and people are recognizing that they're not complete, and they're not satisfied with themselves. They feel so isolated. Our world is made up of people who are searching for some way to fulfill themselves, to achieve that intimacy that God recognized was in man even before he fell into sin. You get little pieces at the back of the papers in personal columns. Attractive male, tall, slim, aged 44, central London, seeks lady friend, box number so-and-so. Devon, is there a sensitive, caring man who, like myself, has been disappointed in relationships, but was hoping for a change of fortune? I'm 35, warm, bright, attractive, highly qualified woman, single mother of two children. I enjoy music, the countryside, quietness, loathe power, aggression, exploitation. Box 4227. Female graduate, 48. Interests include art, walking, psychotherapy. Seek stimulating and affectionate male companionship within reach of Gloucestershire. Box number. So on, the list of the personal columns. Short. Others are looking for intimacy in all the wrong places. Some in drugs, that they can be one with the cosmos, or a trip, getting high, a quest for intimacy. Others in sexual activity, of course. It's in a measure a search for that. Others in encounter groups. Others in communes. Others in the new meditational religion. And then you have it coming into the church, even sharing groups, where people are encouraged to open up, spill the beans, tell everyone all their problems, the most intimate detail. And when years echoes of marriages that are failing there, now the congregation, the church, cannot fulfill man's need for intimacy. And the word of God preached week by week teaches us how to handle our problems ourselves, how to respond, how to act, how to behave. And there are many secret things that must be kept to ourselves, must be handled by ourselves and our wives and our husbands. In the walls of our home.
And that need for intimacy is not to be filled then by a sharing equal.
God has created marriage as a fulfillment of intimacy. And those who do not have the gift of being single are to find the answer then in a husband, in a wife, within marriage. Adam and Eve, we're told at the end of the chapter, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that symbolizes something that happens in marriage. It is literally true. But it is very important also for growing up together within marriage, that spiritually and emotionally and physically and mentally and every way, in a proper marriage, you are fully open to the other, to the gaze of the other, to the scrutiny of the other. You are exposed to him, to her, your thoughts, your feelings, your whole personality, it's known, it's shared, and that makes you tremendously vulnerable, because your thoughts, your fears, your anxieties are known to your husband, and all of the weaknesses that you have as a man are fully known to your wife. And people will say, well, love is blind. Love isn't blind. Infatuation is blind. But love sees. But love is kind. And love endures all things. And love isn't easily provoked. That intimacy, that openness, it's necessary to grow socially into real maturity. It was needed in Adam. He was lacking till the twain were made one. So we are told here in this verse that I've read to you that the wife is to help the man, a help meet for him. And I want to say, firstly, how she may fulfill that role as a helpmeet. And I want to say it in four ways. You remember a month ago we looked at the way a man was to fulfill his role, his head, in five ways. I want to say firstly then something about her role as helpmeet. And then I want to say then within what structure and with what attitude she fulfills these four roles as she is a helper that's suitable to her husband. Her role as a helpmeet firstly then is as her husband's closest confidant and friend. That's the first thing. As he was his wife's best friend, so she now is her husband's closest companion. Her closest friend is not her mother. Her closest friend is not her sister. Her closest friend is not her father. I was speaking to a wife 3 weeks ago who has passed through an acute depression. It's lasted now some months. Long way from Aberystwyth. And part of her problem, now she's beginning to see it, is adjusting in marriage and accepting this fact within marriage that her husband is now to be her closest friend and companion from now on, not her father. She loves her father. She has almost worshipped her father. And she's facing up now to a realization that cannot be in marriage. She leaves her father and her mother and she cleaves to her husband. To her husband. To him. In all his youth. In all his inexperience. In all his immaturity and grace. And in the knowledge of the things of the world, he now is to be her closest friend and confidant. How can she cultivate that friendship? For she is committed to that for the rest of her life. She is. Nothing can change that. That's her duty. To show that friendship, to win that friendship, to maintain it. And it grows and flourishes and blossoms. Mirabel Morgan has been criticized rightly for a number of things that she let slip when she wrote The Total Woman. But many things she says are very true. That's why the feminist movement can't stand that book. She lists 4 A's, which she outlines then, a wife's attitude to her husband. She says, accept your husband, admire your husband, adapt to your husband, appreciate your husband. Now, some feminists find that list then offensive. Why shouldn't the husband do some adjusting? They say, of course, of course. You see, it's pride, though, that makes a woman react like that. Because what Mrs. Morgan asks of women, God asks of every Christian in their attitude to every other believer. We are to accept one another. Every one of God's children we are to accept. He's my brother. If his faith is in Christ, whatever his color or his IQ, or however bad he's been in the past, if his faith is in Christ, I'm to give him the right hand of fellowship. And to admire what grace, what strength God has wrought in him, or what by God's common grace he is as a creature made in God's image. I'm to adapt to all who are in God's household, and to see each is better than myself, and to be of the same mind, and to live in oneness with the people of God, and I'm to appreciate all that God has done for another, and thank God for what I see, rejoice in what I see, and to appreciate that. Now that's true for all Christians. Well, it is certainly true for marriages, for a wife's attitude to a husband. That's the whole basis of friendship within marriage. I accept him for what he is. I married him on that understanding, not for what I would make of him, or what I could see there was potential for in him. I accept him, then I admire him, I respect and honor him. No girl must ever marry a fellow that she can't admire and respect. And I adapt to him because he's my head. And I appreciate him, his kindness and his love and his thoughtfulness. I appreciate those graces in him. That is the basis then of friendship, is marriage, companionship. And I really say to you, if you are going to keep defending the equality of your sex, well, don't be surprised, ladies, if he begins to treat you like another fellow. And it is when you are submissive, and it's when you are aware of that you are the weaker vessel, and when you know you compliment him like no other man can possibly do, then his love for you will grow and thrive, and you become his closest companion and his dearest friend. And husbands, and they are certainly to remember this, to be gallant then in conduct, and understand when their wives are under pressure not to say things to make it worse, to give attention and give affection. You see how many wives have been trapped in adultery because their husbands have ignored them. And somebody else has come along and they've shown some interest, they've talked to them, they show some affection and interest in them and desire for them. The husbands have stopped showing those. We need to be talked to be looked at, to be nourished and cherished. So that is the first step, the best friend, the confidant then of the husband. The second thing that the wife is to be, her role is, she's to be a keeper of their home. Now if you will look here in Titus chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 5, you will see the verse I am using and applying to yourselves here. He's talking about older women in the congregation, and he's talking about mothers and mothers-in-law when their daughters get married to marriageable age, or if they haven't a mother or mother-in-law, what older women, what qualities they are to encourage, you see, in younger women. And there are so many things that a man, even a minister, can't talk about informally or even from the pulpit. And really then it is the role and the calling of women as members of the body of Christ to speak. And he says in verses 4 and 5 in Titus chapter 2, teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Keepers at home, you see it there. Now, I'm not going to say in this section that the wife is confined to her home and to her children. I'm not at all sure if Scripture does lay down two divisions, that the husband is the breadwinner and the wife is the homemaker. I don't think that's scriptural. To both husband and wife, God says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish and subdue the earth. That's a mandate he gives to the wife as well as to the husband. And in the New Testament, both men and women are to work. To them both, he says, let her not eat if she doesn't work as much as to the man. Priscilla makes with her husband. Lydia sells dyes. And then it is the fathers who are told in the New Testament, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is to fathers in Deuteronomy and Proverbs that the exhortation is made about disciplining and about educating their children and teaching and speaking to them. Now you see, we are living in a disoriented culture and society. One which doesn't encourage men to be at home with their children. Many Christian men, they're off early in the morning, off to their places of employment, and they're home late in the evening. Their children are just about or have already gone to bed. It's a different situation from what it once was, where the business was in the village or the loom was in the home, and a father taught his children and was there with them. And they worked together, and he passed on skills and lore to them. Now, we can't return to that. But we can always remember, as husbands, the duties God expects of fathers. And sometimes then to face up to the sacrifice of material gain and an increase in salary for the sake of having more time with one's family. Now, today in our society, the mother is obviously more responsible as a keeper of the home. And so it's interesting to see how Titus says that the older women now in the congregation, Paul says to Titus, tell them now they're to be keepers at home. Now, really that word means tell the younger women to fulfill their household duties. The Christian wife should be fulfilling her household duties. She shouldn't avoid working at home, he is saying. She is to see that the needs of her husband and the needs of her children are met. Well, what about employment? What about work? How can I know, you say as wives, if the needs of my husband and my children will be met if I take this job? Well, I appreciate you asking the question. That is the first thing to do. That's the most important thing to do, to begin there, to ask the question. It is a question. It is an issue. And you really must face up to that with all honesty. And you must get priorities right biblically. And then you must ask, will this job help my family? Or will it hinder my family? Then you see that you do have duties in your home. That there will always be duties in your home. They may not be full-time duties, but they may not be neglected. And of course, the husband has his duties in the home too, as we've seen. And really, if the husband enjoys cooking, it is not a revealed division that he is to be the breadwinner and she is to be the bread maker. Let him make bread. Let him cook. The keeper of the home doesn't mean that you personally perform every job in the home. That woman in Proverbs 31 that we read about, she had a servant, and there's no reason why you shouldn't have help. If you're older, there's no reason why you should be too proud to have meals on wheels, or that you should have a home help, or also that you shouldn't have someone to give you a hand with the chores of the home. But I'm saying now you are a helper to your husband, especially these days, by being a keeper of your home. Titus says, Paul says to Titus, tell the older women, remember now, you younger women, you are to be keepers of your home. The third thing then that you are to be is a ruler of your home. And that is in similarly in these pastoral epistles, in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And in chapter 5 and in verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You see, it's the same sort of structure. He doesn't want the word of God to be blasphemed. He tells Titus and he tells Timothy here, he doesn't want to give any occasion for the devil now to speak reproachfully about the people of God. And so he says, let the younger women marry and bear children, guide the house. That is, rule their household. That same word is used of Christ in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 25, where Jesus says it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord, if they have called the master of the house. That's the same word exactly. Beelzebub. How much more shall they call them of his household? This is not a menial job that's being spoken of here. Women are to rule. Women are to manage their home. And the New Testament gives you, as wives, great responsibility then, running the household. And it's very interesting that it also gives that responsibility to the husband. When Paul speaks to Timothy here earlier, he uses the same word for the deacons and for the elders. Let them rule their own houses well, he says. Both of those who are deacons and ministers, elders, within the church. He uses the same word here now for the wives. So, you see, he's not saying wives have absolute dominion over their households and there are demarcation lines laid down and that the husband is to intrude in this area. Nor does he lay down a demarcation line into which area the wife is not to intrude. There are obviously mutual responsibilities for the management of the home. But he says here, especially to the wife, that she is to rule her household. Now let's turn to Proverbs 31. As we've read it twice, and it really is so very interesting. What a wonderful picture of this godly woman we have here. Let's just look through that. The exegesis of that one little phrase in Timothy is found in this lovely long section in Proverbs 31. You see, in verse 10, she's called a virtuous woman. And the original says, a woman of many parts. And what he's going to do is just going to take her apart in these next verses. And he's going to show all the many facets that she has. All the many gifts. He's going to hold them up like a diamond. And all the facets are going to sparkle and shine as you see the many sides to this gifted, variegated personality. Now, this is a truly liberated woman. This isn't someone who's suppressed in any way. Look how meaningful and full and productive and enriching this life is. He can entrust her without fear. That's what being someone's best friend is. Someone's confidant is. Her price is far above rubies, the heart of her husband, a faithfully trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. And you see how she lives in verse 12. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now that's Athene, you understand? She is oriented to him. She is his helpmeet. She's there to help him, and she wants to do the best for him. Not like Jezebel. Not like Sarah with Abram saying, we'll have Hagar. Not like Eve taking the fruit and giving it to Adam and not being a help to him at all, but she wants the very best for him. And she's willing to live for him. And then you see the example of this then in the 13th verse. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh with her hands willingly. Willingly she works with her hands.
It's a delight. The old chores, the old routine is for her her delight because it's her divine service which she performs to her Lord and her God. And really that's what being alive in the world today is all about. It's about working delightfully to the Lord in all the chores and duties of every day. This woman doesn't grumble as she washes and dries the dishes. She thanks God there was food on the plate, but now she's washing. She thanks God that she has health and her family of health to enjoy the food on those plates.
She's compared to the merchant ships that brings her food from afar. Many, many parts of the world today, that's the role of women. The vast majority of the women of the world today are like merchant ships. They have to travel a long way just to bring water back to the house. And you say, ah, yes, but this woman, she had servants. She had maidens. And you point it out to me in the next verse. And I'll say to you, well, yes, you too, you've got maids. Many, many servants. And your kitchen is full of maidens. You've got a washing machine there in one corner. And you've got a carpet cleaner. And you've got refrigerators and deep freezers. And you've got hot water to turn on a tap. And these are wonderful maidens that you've got in your home because they don't talk back. And they don't get fed up. And they don't turn up late. And they don't argue with you. So much better than the maidens that she had for her. And then you see in the 16th verse how she considers a field and buys it. She has real ability. And her husband recognizes this. She is a good manageress and he delegates duty to her to do. She has gifts, she has talents, and he doesn't have. And he encourages her in every way, and she makes a profit from this field. And then with a profit, the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She works so hard. Look at the way she works. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. So what does she do? She runs down to the latest building society office, taking all the shops out of the middle of town. She goes and she looks in the windows to see where she'll get the most interest. And she watches every week and checks her stocks and shares. No, she's not materialist like that. She's not miserly. She's not covetous. She layeth, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hand to me. Now, do you see the parallel in verses 19 and verse 20? All the strength and energy of this work, night and day. Same phrase is used in both verses. One hand, one verse, laying her hands to the spindle and to the distaff. The next verse, laying her hands to the poor, laying them to the needy. It's the same verb that is used in both, exactly the same construction. The hands that go out in energy to work are also the hands that show a largesse in the benefits that she gives to needy people and lonely people and sick people and elderly people and poor people. She is generous and she gives. The Lord has prospered her and she hasn't forgotten those who are in need. clothes her children, you see, and furnishes her home, and it's so attractive. She has an aesthetic sense, bright colors, sense of beauty is there. And the husband, you see, he's known in the gates, verse 23, and that doesn't mean he just sits with a lad there. He's not idle. The gates are the place of jurisprudence and law courts and business. He's an elder in the city. There's such a partnership, these two. And she even has another job on the side. She makes linen and sells it, delivers sashes, girdles to the merchant. And here is this fine description of her character now. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of a household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. She's not idle. She's wise. She's not just a sharp businesswoman always on the make. She's not a drudge. She's intellectually alive, and she's such a blessing to other people because of the wisdom that she has. Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you see how she rules her household. If her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, he praises her. And these are the words he says, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. You're the greatest. You're the top. He says, there's no one can compare to you. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. What a foolish man to marry a woman for her beauty. Just for her beauty. And not to see what treasure there is in a godly, wise woman like this. Let her own works praise her in the gate. No, that's the Old Testament ideal of a truly liberated woman. And argue how you may, she is happy and she is fulfilled. It's a woman in every sense. She's a helper to her house, she's a keeper of a home, she's a ruler of a home. But she's free. She's free to serve God, she's free to serve man in her way. And so that's the third then description then of the role of the woman as the helper of a husband. And fourthly, she is his willing lover. Now, we've seen this before with a husband. In the same way, sex in Scripture is holy and normal and right and proper and good. And if a person doesn't have the gift of celibacy, then they're to marry. There's nothing wrong with sex. And the celibate life then isn't a higher or a holier life. And marriage is the proper framework in which it's to have its expression. And in that framework, then, there are these directives laid down in Scripture that a wife should submit to a husband and put him and his interests first, and a husband should love his wife and put her and her interests first. And that is that mutuality. That is the key for blessing and harmony and fulfillment in sexuality. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verses 3 to 5. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. They share each other's bodies. They are part of each other's bodies. They are one flesh. And both husband and wife are to meet each other's needs in this area. So that, you see, sex then doesn't become a reward for the other doing what you want him to do. Or its removal is not punishment when he doesn't behave as you want him to behave. How different the whole attitude to sex in the Bible is to modern society, to what we understand the Victorian view of it was. Of course, our own society has cheapened it fearfully, hasn't it? Doesn't it make you groan? The way modern society acts towards this, that it uses it to sell toothpaste and cars and tobacco and liquor. And it's made the content of the most foolish, banal humour. That it is itself justified, as long as what is called love is felt. And how different the biblical concept is. Here is God's good gift, his creation, husband and wife, a source of delight, of fun, of excitement, an expression of love, which permanently binds one person to another, and so it belongs only within marriage. So that then the wife can thank God for that gift, and she can delight in her husband. As in the Song of Solomon, she speaks, she says in chapter 5, in verse 9, "What is my beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. My beloved's mine," she said. "No one else's. Mine. And I'm his. No one else's. I'm his." Now, what is so wrong in this area is when couples begin to speak of their rights, and when that whole element is introduced then, as if there's a balance sheet between them. And what is so important then is to see the whole Christian view: I give myself to him, I give myself to her, to please him, to please her. And you can have equal rights, and you can share nothing. But when you have equal service, then you share everything. And my duty is to say to both husband and wife to fulfill the needs of your partner. That's your calling. So I talked about the role of husband and wife, and I said there are four. The role of the wife to the husband, rather. And she is her husband's closest friend. She is the keeper of your home. She is the manager, the ruler of your home. And she is his willing lover. And how is all this then to be accomplished? And it's to be accomplished in submission. Let's read those well-known verses in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 22 to 24. Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now you see, the most important concept in this whole section is the concept of submission. You see in the previous verse, verse 21, he speaks to the whole congregation. He says, let every Christian submit to every other Christian in the fear of God. It applies to every member of the body of Christ. It's that whole analogy of the body. The good of the whole church is more important than the good of one individual member. The analogy is with the body, you see. The member, each individual member, must be aware of the whole body to which it belongs. You might have a sweet tooth, you might love chocolates and cakes and sweet things, but you know that it isn't good to indulge just that one part of your body because you're a member. You've got to keep your whole body fit. Or you might have a very active intellect that loves to read and study, and all you want to do is sit and study and read and be there in your books, but your body needs exercise. Or you might be living in the Mediterranean and love to get a permanent dark brown tan. But you know, it isn't good for your skin always to be exposed to the sunshine all the time. That there's more likelihood of skin cancer and so on. And so for the good of the whole, the one part, the skin, the sweet tooth, the intellect, gives up. Well, now that's the position that Paul is using. He says, let the individual sacrifice for all the members. Let everyone submit to the whole. And so the preacher preaches about that, and the wife says, that's great, Bert. You listen to what the preacher says. Now you submit, Bert. So Paul then begins to apply, and he says, now let me apply this to the wives then. Now you wives, you submit to your own husband. You see, the broader context here is, what is a spirit-filled life? Verse 21, go back a little bit more. Verse 18 rather, be filled with the Spirit. What is a woman that is filled with the Spirit like? A woman who is filled with the Spirit submits to her husband, he says. That whole idea of submission, it's built into Christianity, it's built into Christian theology, because Paul here is speaking about the family, but he can't stop talking about Christ. And so he moves from the family then to Christ, and he's speaking about how Christ loved the church and redeemed the church. And then he goes back then to the husband, and he says, you love like this. And he turns to the church, and he turns to the wife. You submit to your husband, he says. Submission is built in, because the Savior left us an example. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve. Not to demand submission, but to submit and to give his life. He is the servant. And when I am most myself then, when I am most me, it is when I am submitting. When I am living then for others, when I am living for him, let the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now we want to talk about the fruit of love in marriage, hope in the home. And how does it come about? It comes about then, Paul says, when the wife is now submissive, when she dies to self, then she finds fulfillment. Haven't you met people, older people, who've been the most self-centeredly wretched people, and all they can do is talk about themselves? They live in a big house, and they live all by themselves, and they haven't got a friend. Because they've never learned that corn of wheat must die or less unless it abides alone. And that principle of submission to those who follow the submissive Savior is the key for a Christian family life and harmony between wife and husband. Let me say something else that requires to be said. And it's the nature of the obedience that's enjoined here in these words. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And those are the key words. And now if those words mean anything, they mean this.
that the obedience that a wife gives to her husband is regarded in Scripture as part of her obedience to the Lord. And it is as such something that the Lord requires and commands. It is much more than what a husband has a right to demand from another creature made like him in God's image. It is something between the wife and her Lord, more than something between her and her husband. Something that the wife, in giving obedience to her husband, is giving to her Lord. It's part of my sacrifice, it's part of my service to you, my dear Savior, when I give obedience to him. That's why Paul, you see, adds those little words at the end of verse 24. So staggering in what they demand of a wife, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Submit to nothing at all. None of your actions as wives, none of your words as wives, even the tone of your voice. Peter says the same thing. You know, Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. Peter saw how Jesus reacted to his own mother, how he reacted to his sisters, how he reacted to the women who came to him, his own followers and those who came to him for help. Peter knew just how Jesus responded to women. And Peter says exactly the same as what Paul says here in his first epistle in the third chapter. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband. He says, like Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now you remember the incident in Abram's life that Peter's referring to here. God's messengers had come to Abram and they told him that Abram was going to become a father. And it's incredible because he's so old and Sarah's way past the age when women can conceive children. And in the tent, listening through the material there, Sarah hears the messenger. A child to be born. And she laughs within herself. God sees her laughter. And God speaks. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now the laughter of Sarah wasn't good. But you know what she said when she laughed? She said, shall I have this pleasure? My Lord Abraham, being old also. She knew how much he ached to have a son, that the promise that God had made to him should be fulfilled, and yet he was so old. She has such regard for him, though it seems incredible that she should have a child and he should be his father. She laughed, but she said, my Lord Abraham. She doubts the power of God. She thinks it's too much for God to do this. But she still calls him Lord in her doubt. There's this massive respect for her husband. She won't hurt him in any way. She just laughs inwardly. Now you wives are faced with a barrage of propaganda that undermines any principle of submission. Ah, deep respect for your husband. And it's only as the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of your life that you can ever be made to see what God wants from you and what, by the grace of God, you are able to do, to be subject in everything. That's part of your Christian service. It's part of your Christian debt. Well, I've really gone on long enough here tonight. That's really far longer than I should have preached to you. Let's sing our closing hymn together.